Good morning.
Good morning.
We find ourselves in Romans 15, verses 14 through 16. Romans 15, verses 14 through 16. So this morning, we actually begin the last section of Romans. For us, just like Paul's initial audience, it's been a long journey. We've seen the sinfulness of man clearly articulated. We've seen that man can in no way affect his salvation, that it must come from outside of himself, that God must provide the righteousness that we so desperately need and so desperately lack. And we see also that God has actually provided that righteousness in his Son. And that in Christ we have all that we need to stand before God and be accepted and welcomed by him. So now Paul is going to begin his epilogue. He is going to begin closing out his letter to the church in Rome. And we're going to find some interesting things take place this morning. He's going to say some things that you would think he would have said to start his letter, but he purposely saved until this point in time. We're going to see 3 points to my message this morning. First, we're going to see Paul's satisfaction. That'll be verse 14. And then we'll see Paul's boldness. That'll be verse 15. And then finally, we'll see Paul's offering. And that'll be verse 16. Starting in verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, fit with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, as we embark on hearing your voice through your word, I pray that your Spirit would accompany us, that your Spirit would illuminate our minds and our hearts to discern exactly what you have written and exactly what it means. I pray, God, that your people this morning would find great comfort and solace in the truths that are revealed from this passage. That these truths would bolster their joy and their peace, their satisfaction in you. I pray, God, for those this morning who have not yet come to Christ for forgiveness, for rescue, for redemption, that he would be exalted this morning, that his name would be proclaimed, and that forgiveness of sins would be offered because of his finished work. May they come, Lord, before it is too late. In his name we pray. Amen. So our first point this morning is going to be Paul's satisfaction. And I believe you see that right in verse 14 where he starts. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers. So that word, therefore, satisfied, also can be translated as convinced. And what the definition of that word means is of someone who has turned a matter over in their minds so much that they're now fully persuaded of that matter. There's this settlement of conviction, of persuasion. So essentially what Paul is saying here is that he's turned over in his mind again and again and again this group of believers. They're proclamation of their faith in Christ. He's done that so many times that he stands utterly convinced that they are in Christ. He won't be persuaded otherwise. Now, what's also interesting is that this persuasion probably came from what he heard about the church in Rome. If you remember in the introduction to this letter, Romans 1 verse 8, Paul wrote this. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Paul had not met these believers in person yet. Although that was his longing and his desire, it had not happened yet. But nonetheless, he heard of their faith, and that caused him to be fully persuaded that they were true believers. But what was Paul convinced about? Look at the second part of verse 14. He says that you yourselves are full of goodness, fit with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. What a great commendation from Paul. Now, those of us who know Paul, we know he's not one for flattery. He's not going to say, well, I've hit him over the head so many times in this letter. I've said some very bold and harsh things seemingly in my letter. In order to me to close it out on good terms, I must flatter them now. Paul's never been about that. He's always about the truth. So here he is speaking truthfully about this group of believers. And he says three things about them that we have to take note of. First, he says that they're full of goodness. Agathosune is a Greek word, and it means to have high moral character, which is reflected by what that person says and that person does. It finds its fullest and highest expression in the willingness to sacrifice yourself on behalf of others. So when Paul is saying that they're full of goodness, he's saying they have this high moral character that's manifested in how they sacrifice themselves for the benefit of each other. Let's not forget, though, that goodness is actually a fruit of the Spirit. So Paul here is saying this moral goodness that these believers possess can only be attributed to the fact that they are believers. This is important, because what's happening now in our time is there's so many people who claim to be moral, to have these morals that are of high ethical value. They think that I'm a moral person, meaning I'm a good person because of the morals that I hold to. And yet Paul here says, if anyone has any actual moral goodness, it can only be because of the Spirit of God living and dwelling and leading that person. In short, if you do not have the Spirit of God living inside of you, then your morals are not as good as you think. You can keep your morals, because to God, they're filthy rags. So Paul here is saying this goodness that they possess is because of the Spirit of God dwelling within them. Next, he says, not only are they full of goodness, but they're filled with all knowledge. Pos gnosis. All knowledge. Now, notice that in the text here, he doesn't qualify knowledge. He just says all knowledge. So that could lead us to come to a conclusion. He's talking about just all the knowledge that there is out there in the world. That this group of believers just know everything. But again, that's not what he's referring to. Because later in 2 Corinthians and also in 1 Corinthians, he would write how worldly knowledge, worldly wisdom is folly to God. So here, although he does not qualify it, we have to conclude that this knowledge It's spiritual knowledge. It's scriptural, biblical knowledge. They knew the God of the Bible. They knew Jesus, who was proclaimed as the Son of God, came to save hellbound man. They were full of knowledge. And this knowledge to them came by way of the Word of God. So he's saying to them, not only are you full of goodness, filled with the Spirit of God, but you're full of all spiritual knowledge, meaning you are also filled with the Word of God. The Spirit of God and the Word of God. But notice that it does not produce puffing up, though. See, that's what worldly knowledge does. It puffs us up to elevate and divide ourselves and say, hey, I possess higher knowledge than you. On the playing field of being wise and knowledgeable, I am higher than you. But for this group of believers, that was not the outcome. They're full of goodness. They're full of knowledge. And the third commendation that Paul gives, he says that they're able to instruct each other. Now, some translations have for that word teach. They're able to teach each other. But that word is actually far stronger than just teach. It carries with it the idea of giving a warning, of cautioning someone. And it requires the person to anticipate opposition. So to admonish one another means that they see in another believer something that they must warn them about. They must caution them that if they continue along that path or believing that thing, it will result in peril. It will result in their demise. What a commendation here. Again, notice that he does not say this admonition is just for the higher ups in the church. He does not say the admonition just comes from the leaders of the church. He says you're able to admonish each other. John MacArthur has a good quote about the tragedy of what's taking place in our time. He says many Christians today have been convinced that competent counseling, admonishing, can only be accomplished by a person who is trained in the principles of secular psychology, despite the fact that the various schools of psychology are, for the most part, at extreme odds with God's word, and frequently with each other. Although they may profess that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, many evangelicals, both those who give and those who receive counseling, do not rely on the full sufficiency of God's word. We think counseling is this professional task that takes place outside of the realm of the church. We think that we're not equipped to be able to counsel each other. But John MacArthur's quote is contrary to that notion. We have been given the Word of God. We have been given the Spirit of God. And now we have all that we need to instruct, to warn, and to caution each other. So this places an obligation on all of us. You can't sit back and say, this person needs to be warned or cautioned. I'm going to go tell somebody else to do it. You must do it. I must do it. And in fact, it's a sign of maturity when you're able to discern that someone, your brother, your sister, is thinking something or doing something that they need to be warned about. And you're able to fill that gap. These believers were able to admonish each other. Now think about this, though. After reading this letter, and what Paul has just said in verse 14 about them being full of goodness, being filled with all knowledge, and being able to admonish each other, some of them could have thought to themselves, all right, if we have all that we need, seemingly, Paul, as you've commended us, why did you write to us? You just said we were full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able to admonish each other. What was the point of your letter? He tells them in verse 15. But on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder. Some have said Romans is the greatest treatise of the gospel of God, the greatest manifestation of all the intricate details of the gospel. It was written by way of reminder. Paul did not embark to impart something that this group of believers did not already know. He was fully convinced that they already knew it. But yet he still felt the desire, the privilege, the responsibility to remind them again. There's a number of reasons he did that. We'll get to it in a second. But again, remember, like I said before, that Paul did not see these believers in person yet. So now when he says, I've spoken to you very boldly on some points, he has to explain why. Because he's been accused, he will be accused later by other groups of believers that, hey, this man, Paul, when he's in person, he's nothing to take note of. But when he writes, man, does he write boldly. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1 and verse 10. Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. And then in verse 10, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. But you see, boldness is not atypical of the Christian. We think boldness is a lack of humility. We think if there's someone who is bold for Christ, they are not actually manifesting the fruits of the Spirit. Tone it down a little bit. You're a little too bold for Christ. But in fact, this became common among believers. Do you remember what happened in Acts? When Paul and John were presented before the high priestly family, they had just healed a man. And they asked Peter, Peter, they asked Peter, by what authority did you heal this man, or that you do these things, or that you speak about the resurrection from the dead? And he tells them, it's by Christ, the one whom you crucified. And then they charge Peter and the other disciples not to proclaim Jesus. But then they saw something. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized they had been with Jesus. You see, that's where boldness comes from. Those who have been with Christ, those who are fully convinced of the gospel of God, and who want others to be fully convinced of the gospel of God and will not allow anything to stop them from proclaiming Jesus as crucified and risen from the grave. Paul was bold. Early Christians were bold. And we ought to be as well. Now, despite this church being filled with believers who were full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to be admonished, they still needed to be reminded. So Paul, he sits down to pen this letter. And again, he doesn't see himself as imparting things that they do not know. He sees himself as, again, giving them the grace of God and the gospel of God that produces the goodness of God. The grace of God is manifested in the gospel. And those who believe this gospel that we proclaim about Jesus Christ will see their lives impacted, will see the goodness of God, the Spirit of God work in and through them. And this is what Paul wanted to remind them of again and again and again. I think Paul understood something that we can understand. If we don't keep something in the forefront of our minds, we forget it. Deuteronomy 6, the great Shema, right? God tells them to put it on their foreheads, their frontlets, to write it on their doorpost, that being the word of God. Why would he command them to do that? For the same exact reason that Paul wrote Romans. So we forget. We forget. Or we become so familiar with what we've read that we think we understand it. We understand the full depths of it. And surely we don't. Surely the most of the New Testament is a reminder for the very reason that we so often forget. So we can say, Paul wrote Romans as a bold reminder. But that wasn't the only reason he wrote Romans. He had been commissioned by God to bring Gentiles to Jesus. Look at Paul's offering in verse 16. Because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul saw his ministry to the Gentiles as his duty. Again, in the introduction to Romans, Paul said this: I am under obligation both to Greeks, Gentiles, and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul saw what he was doing as the grace that God gave him to bring Gentiles to Christ. So he did not see what he was doing as something that was not necessary because they already knew it. He saw himself fulfilling the commission that he was given by God. He says in verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. What's interesting is he uses a word that's different than the other words he could have used to talk about someone who is a servant of Christ. He doesn't use the word that we have given for deacon, diakonos. He does not use the word for bondservant or slave. He uses a different word. And the word that he uses has a background that's very important to why I believe Paul used this word. So this word is litougros. And it comes from ancient Greece. So in ancient Greece, there were certain state duties called liturgies, right? And most of them were voluntary. There were some that you were required to do, but some of them, most of them, were voluntary duties that the citizens would partake in. And there were five voluntary duties. And three of them had to do with footing the bill yourself as a citizen. So for example, paying for meals, the citizens would do that when they were supporting an embassy going out of town. Another example of paying or footing the bill was to maintain the warships for a whole year. The citizen who wanted to showcase his or her voluntary support of Athens, of Greece, would foot the bill to support a warship for an entire year. So William Barclay, understanding this background, says this about this word. Just as a man in the ancient days laid his fortune on the altar of the service of his beloved Athens and counted it his own glory, so Paul laid his everything on the altar of the service of Christ and was proud to be the servant of his master. Paul spared no expense to serve Christ. He gave it all that he had. He viewed his commission as a call to die, and he partook of it joyfully. So he wanted to communicate that to the Romans, that listen, God has commissioned me by his grace to serve you, to bring you to Christ, and by all means, I am going to do that. Whether that means you've heard everything that I've said or not, I'm going to again say it to you. Notice the second part, though, of verse 16. He says, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable. That phrase, in the priestly service, can be also translated as ministering as a priest the gospel of God. So what Paul is driving at here is that the gospel of God is from God, but it's also sacred. He places the gospel on the same plane, if not higher, as the sacrifices and the offerings that we find in the First Testament. These sacrifices were prescribed by God. They had to be done a specific way. God gave all the details, and his priest did not have the latitude to deviate. So Paul here is saying, I've been given this sacred task to communicate this sacred gospel, and I by no means will mess with it. I by no means will seek to alter it in any way. Or that we have people who held that same belief today. You want to know if somebody you're listening to is actually a minister of Jesus? What gospel are they preaching? What Jesus are they preaching? Are they tinkering with the gospel to make it appealing to fallen man? Are they refusing to talk about sin, to warn of judgment, of righteousness, of eternal damnation? Do they refuse to stand up in front of a crowd and say that Jesus Christ is your only hope? That apart from him, there is no salvation. Unless that gospel is preached, men, women, and children will not be saved. God has given his sacred gospel and commissioned you and I to proclaim it. I think a few weeks ago, Pastor Josh said that a minister is not a special category of Christians. We as elders are not the only ministers of Christ Jesus. Every believer is a minister of Christ Jesus. Now, again, if you want to know if you're being a good minister of Christ or if you're deceived in that calling, examine the gospel that you proclaim. This is for all of us. You are a minister of Christ Jesus. The gospel in a word. Because some of us may say, okay, I believe that. I just have a difficult time articulating what the gospel is. Allow me to break it down to you in a sentence. The gospel is God's redemption of fallen man through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We can unpack that. We could be here for hours, for days, for eternities. But that's the gospel. What God has done through the person and work of Jesus Christ to save sinners. Notice what he says, though. He says, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. How can we become acceptable to God? You see, not only did God prescribe what the priest could do as it pertains to offerings and sacrifices, or what kinds of offerings and sacrifices were acceptable to God, he also told them what kind of sacrifices he would not accept. He's done the same thing with humanity. He's done the same thing as it pertains to you and I. Any person who seeks to come to God outside of his prescribed means is not acceptable to God. So if you hold to the belief that, hey, I'm born into a state of acceptance with God, you're not. You're not acceptable to God in your fallen state. If you hold to a belief, I can come to God on my own terms and in my own way, you're not acceptable to God. He has prescribed one means by which man is acceptable to him. And I think it's the play on words that Paul is doing here. He says his offering of the Gentiles. That's the living sacrifice. But in his mind, I'm sure, is the offering that makes us acceptable to God. And that offering is Christ Jesus. Remember earlier on in Romans 8, Paul said that God did not spare his son, but gave him up, offered him up, sacrificed him up for us. Ephesians 5, Jesus, who loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God for us. This is the offering that makes sinners acceptable to God and saints in his presence. Acceptance requires forgiveness and atonement. You want to be accepted by God, you must be forgiven by God. You want to be forgiven by God, you must have your sins atoned for. And in case I have not been clear, you cannot atone for your own sins. The bulls and the goats that we find in the First Testament could not atone for the sins of the people. They foreshadowed the one who would atone for the sins of the people, Christ Jesus. The last part of this point, he says, they're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That word sanctified means to devote something to its intended purpose for which it was made. Ray Steadman has a great quote on this word. He says, you are not your own. You are never made to be your own. And if you think you are your own and can run your own life, you are defeating the purpose for which you were created. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, acceptable service is to simply to allow yourself to be available and at the disposal of the one who has the right to use you as he pleases, in the place that he pleases, and under the conditions that he chooses. That is being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You want to know how your walk with Christ is going? Are you disposing of yourself to the will of God? Is your daily thought centered on Christ Jesus? Are you striving to have the Spirit of God lead and direct your every thought, word, and deed? Do you find yourself saying, this life, God is your life. And if you want to take it from me tomorrow, may you be glorified. If you want to send me to a jungle to preach the gospel to people who have never heard it, may you be glorified. If you want me to stay where I'm at, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of opposition, and continue to proclaim Christ Jesus, no matter the cost, Lord, may it be so. That's what it looks like to be used for the purpose for which you were created. So as we close, this is my prayer for us at Faith Covenant, that as a church, we will be filled with goodness and all knowledge as we continue to remind and admonish each other to continue in the grace of God. And that his grace, this grace that Paul is referring to, would carry us into the world to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ so that unbelievers would come to God through Jesus. Let's be about that. Let's be about admonishing each other. Let's be about warning and cautioning each other to stay on the narrow road that leads to life eternal. Let's be about proclaiming the gospel of God, because in it, the grace of God is made manifest. And in this gospel, the Spirit of God moves to produce in us that which is pleasing in the sight of God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Romans. Even as Paul closes it, it's filled with great truth. May our minds be saturated with your word. May our minds and our lives be saturated with the gospel. May we instruct, caution, warn each other each day. And may we be set apart by you, before you, and trust that you will take care of it all. In the name of Jesus, amen.